Let us continue our worship through the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Amen.
This past April 5 through 8, entrepreneurs leased the Los Angeles Convention Center to display 25,000 to 30,000 objects left from the estate of Valdezu Valentino, otherwise known as Liberace. The display was open from 11 a.m. to 7 p.m. and admission was charged at $6 a head. Thousands of people willingly paid for the dubious privilege of viewing the remains of Liberace's grotesque materialism. This was followed, as many of you know, by an auction on April 9 through 12 at Christie's in Los Angeles, where another admission charge of $10 a head was charged in order to regulate the crowd. So enthusiastic and frantic were the people to get in. In the frenzied sell-off, a king's ransom was paid by the bejeweled audience for Liberace's belongings, all eight warehouses full of them. Some objects sublime, like his baccarat tables, others ridiculously gauche, like his mirrored piano. Now, on that amazing night, money spoke, literally. In fact, it was the only speech that was acknowledged by the auctioneer. Money spoke in other ways too, because as the evening progressed, it eloquently declared the heart of the deceased. There was no doubt among the attenders where his heart was. And I think it's also true that the hearts of the bidders were also declared. Because money speaks is more than a cliché. Properly understood in the way that we're taking it here, it is an axiom for life. Money does speak, and I think the Scripture supports this because Jesus himself said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be." That's Matthew 6:21. Money speaks. The fact that Americans in 1984 spent $177 billion on gambling, 15 times more what they gave to and through their churches, is a tragic declaration about the American heart. Money speaks. And that is an ancient truth. It's a truth that has been known for virtually all of human history. And aware of this, our Lord Jesus decided that his final shot at the religious establishment would be in the treasury, where money speaks. Jesus realized that that was a place where people gave, and he wanted to dramatize the emptiness of the religious establishment and contrast it with a full, devoted heart, and he decided that the treasury would be the place to do it because money would reveal where people are. And so Jesus begins, as our brief text tells us this, in verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the treasury. Now, the treasury where they placed their offerings consisted of 13 brass treasure chests called trumpets. They were called trumpets because they were horn-shaped, but they were inverted so that the thin part was at the top and then it went down and belled out at the bottom. Sort of pear-shaped. According to the Mishnah, each of these chests bore an inscription so that you could designate what you wanted your offering to go for. The Mishnah says that there was one titled New Shekel Dues, another Old Shekel Dues, then bird offerings, young birds for whole offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and then there were six freewill trumpets. And because of the Passover, the treasury was busy. All the religious inhabitants of Jerusalem and then the Jews of the diaspora had come together and they were doing their religious thing. This was a time to give, and so it was busy. And so people were passing by these 13 trumpets and they were worn and shiny at their mouths from the constant friction of people's hands, these brass trumpets. And here, amidst the noisy din, Jesus found a place to sit unobtrusively where he could be unobserved and he could observe what was going on without drawing any attention to himself. You ever done that? You ever found a place where you could observe people? Ever gone to an airport, got yourself a newspaper or a cup of coffee and found a corner or a seat where you could kind of look over your newspaper and watch the people? Well, I don't like to be left in airports. I don't like to wait for planes, but that is a terrific way to spend your time. It is more entertaining than any novel. That's what this is about. And I think there's a point of divine revelation here because the principal focus of his observation, that will be the widow, and then the other people that are passing by, all these people are unaware that Jesus is watching them, even though he's paying very close scrutiny to what they're doing. The fact is, God does watch us oftentimes, I think, when we are least conscious of it. It was George MacDonald who said, "When we feel as if God is nowhere, he is watching over us with an eternal consciousness above and beyond our every hope." And then MacDonald adds, "Fear." Because it's an encouraging thing and it is also a fearful thing to realize that God observes us. What a staggering moment it is devotionally and spiritually when you realize that God is watching you. That particular revelation can change your life. Because all of a sudden what you do takes on immense importance. And you realize that he fuels and fires the things that you do correctly. And the realization is, though, he's probably not incarnate here this morning. He does see us as we're worshiping. Maybe he is here incarnate. Maybe there's somebody sitting in front of you or behind you or next to you. That's him. What would that do to your worship this morning? No nodding off, that's for sure. All eyes straight ahead and attention, listening for all we're worth. Well, what did Jesus see as he sat across opposite from the treasury and watched the worshipers make their deposits? Initially, our text says that he saw many rich people throw in large amounts. I want to say right at the beginning, as we look at this particular thing that he saw, that he's not knocking rich people here. Probably out of that group, there were many with noble spirits that came and gave generous offerings. But we can be sure that much of what he saw displeased him. Because the arrangement, a holiday festival, 13 brass trumpets in which you can give your offering would promote self-conscious ostentation if we had them here. That's for sure. It's like the man who stood up in a meeting where they were taking subscriptions for donations and said, "I want to give $100 anonymously." Let me ask some questions. Would the stars have turned out to support Live Aid if there were no cameras? Would they have all come together if they knew that they didn't have a chance to stand by Stevie Wonder and sing "We Are the World"? What would happen to our great national charities today without celebrity benefits, published subscriber lists, bronze plaques, pictures taken next to crippled children?
You see, all of this together, the Passover crowds, the public display, the 13 trumpets, combined together to make some outrageous preening and prancing about by the religious establishment. You can imagine the hush that would come when a wealthy man would come walking up to the trumpets. Maybe he's got so much he can't even carry it. He's got people carrying it behind him, and he is directing this one for wood, and this one for birds, and this one for whatever, and free will over here. And then he dumps in the whole thing, and there's this great loud noise like marbles falling into a cauldron, and hush goes across the crowd, and they ooh and they ah. And can you see his pious countenance as he walks off, you know, looking up towards God saying, can you top that? Oh, the rich, fashionable world of Jerusalem, the diaspora Jews, paraded before Jesus' eyes. And may I say, it was a world of souls in peril. You see, being able to do good on a scale that other people can't do it, being able to do something good that most people can't do, can give you the impression, the inbred delusion of superiority and safety. I've done something that nobody else can do. Therefore, my soul is safe and my eternity sure. This can develop a sense of being good while you're barren of goodness. Well, while Jesus watched all of this with his penetrating insight and wisdom passively, there was something that made his heart jump. That is, he saw a poor widow. A poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Verse 42. Now Jesus and anyone else who happened to be around knew that this was a poverty-stricken woman. The reason is because there was a widow's garb that was worn. And so for him to make the deduction that she was poverty-stricken, it had to be that it was tattered and worn itself. A lot of widows in biblical times was proverbially poor. And this woman was poor. This is where you'd like to know more about her. I'd like to know a little bit about her history. Where she was born. How did she become a widow? Where did she live? How did she make her living? Why had she come at this time? But the Scripture gives her no history at all, except what we have here. Her offering was two coins, so small they were called lepta, which literally means peeled or fine. And the idea was that they were so small and so thin they looked like they'd been peeled. These are tiny, tiny coins. The miniature lepton was worth 1/8 of a cent. Now, if you've been to the supermarket like I have, and seeing people drop pennies on the floor and just look at them, not even bend over, think what they do with these. All you'd be doing in our culture is walking a lepta wherever you went. Worth very little. But they represented her day's wages. She didn't make very much. And they were a considerable sum to her. No one noticed her but Jesus. And I think we can assume that she approached those trumpets quietly, probably with her head down, just trying to get in there and get it done and get going. She didn't want to draw attention to herself. The only attention she wanted was God's attention. I mean, that's why she came to the temple, because she knew God saw her. She didn't know Jesus, God's Son incarnate, was watching, but she had the general knowledge that God was watching her. And I think in the context of chapter 12, as Mark has inserted it here, it really is a slap at the Sadducees, who have kind of done away with the spiritual awareness, the spiritual realm around them. She is aware. And I think you also see the fact that she came out of a motivation of love, that she was living out the Shema to love God with all that she had, and she was doing it by giving all that she had. And that was a Syrian reproach to the religious establishment in the context of this passage as we studied it. And when she slipped those two tiny coins in the mouth of the trumpet, and they inaudibly fell on the shekels below, silent and unheard among the rich, she had given her all. J. Bingle, who was one of the earliest systematic commentators on the whole New Testament, said this. He said, you've got to realize she had two coins. I mean, it was her option to give one and take the other one home to take care of herself. But she gave all, everything. Now, what was she doing? I don't think that you can make a case that this woman came to the temple every day and put in everything she made. She wouldn't be around after a while if she did that. What she did on this Passover, this celebration time, came to the temple and she gave everything she had, saying to God, on this time, on this celebration, this feast of your Passover, I give everything to you. I'm going to do without tonight what I need. Here's my heart. And she gave. Well, the Passover crowd was ooing and aahing over the munificence of the wealthy, and Jesus remained passive and unmoved. But when the widow passed by, though he did not acknowledge her, though he never went after her, he was inwardly up on his feet applauding with all that he had. She was a rare flower in the desert of official devotion. She was beautiful and aromatic, and she brought great cheer to the heart of Jesus. And he had to say something. And we see that in verses 43 and 44. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said this is a double-edged. It's encouraging to those who have little, and it is sobering to those who have much. And then he says, he remarks, the lesson is useful in two ways. The Lord encourages the poor not to doubt that they testify their enthusiasm for him, even with a slender contribution. If they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears mean and trivial, will be no less precious than if they had offered all the treasures of Croesus. On the other hand, those who have a richer supply and stand out for their large giving are told that it is not enough if their generosity far exceeds the commoners and the underprivileged, for with God it rates less for a rich man to give a moderate sum from a large mass than for a poor man to exhaust himself in paying out something very small. When you realize that Jesus' commendation of this woman cuts both ways, it is sobering and encouraging. I think it calls us to apply it to ourselves and to think, make some observations. My first observation here is that the posture of our hearts makes all the difference in giving. Now, just over a month ago, I wrote a check to the IRS, a large check to the IRS. When you're self-employed, you realize how large it is. But you know what? The IRS literally didn't give a rip about my attitude. They didn't care whether I gave it willingly or grudgingly, lovingly or hatefully. They didn't care if I gave it joyfully or I gave it sadly. And believe me, I gave it sadly. The IRS, you see, is interested in the bottom line. That's all they're interested in, is that you pay it. That you make sure that they get everything that's coming to them so that you won't get what might be coming to you. Not so with the Lord. The Lord sees the quantity, but He is interested in the quality and in the motive. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. But if I give a penny with the widow's heart, it is great gain to me in God. Not what we give, but what we share. For the gift without the giver is bare. Who gives himself with his alms feeds three: himself, his hungry neighbor, and me. God weighs our motivations. That's what Hannah sang about in her song. You know what that is? That is both a terror and a comfort, that He weighs our motivations. That's a terrifying thing, that whenever I do something, He knows my motivation. He can recall it just like that. It can also be a comfort. Brothers and sisters, how does it strike you that He weighs our motivations? That's one. The other thing is that He does great things with tiny offerings. Those two pennies equaling 1/4 of a cent together, quietly given from a widow's heart with her motivation, have produced more for the kingdom of God in the last 2,000 years than all the offerings given that Passover week, probably than all the offerings that were given in Palestine that year. And they've been rolling on and on and on, accruing spiritual interest. There's big bucks spiritually that come out of those two tiny lepta. Down through the ages, those miniature coins have meant literally billions upon billions upon billions of dollars given to mission and ministry, because people with very little have been liberated to give from their little. Think of the myriads of those that have been encouraged, the obscure and the poor, sustained and motivated by our story. The Lord has converted those coins into perennial comfort for His church. And I think as you take this and move it out further, in respect to giving, the character of the giver determines the momentum of the gift. If there's love and sacrifice in the giver, then the gift has spiritual power. And I think in this respect, I can say, it's, College Church doesn't need greater and larger gifts. It just needs gifts that are given in the spirit of the widow, because such gifts are imbued with power. And I think Jesus means to encourage us wherever we are on this. The other observation that I make is that in the judgment, Jesus is going to square accounts. Do you know that there is no evidence that the woman ever knew what Jesus thought of her gift? There is no evidence that she went on to prosper, that her two mites, that she became the queen of Jerusalem. Doesn't say that. In fact, since the final judgment, as I understand it, and the ultimate giving of rewards is often the future for the church, that includes me, and for this woman, though she is present with the Lord, it is very possible at this very moment that we know more about her gift than she does. Maybe not. Maybe the angels have told her. Maybe Jesus has told her. I don't know. But I know this. In compliance with the irrefragable, irreversible law of God, she will be first. I know that. And then the fourth observation is that what we see here is that you see a sublime egalitarianism. There is no advantage when it comes to pleasing God with our giving and with our service to being poor or rich, to being lettered or unlettered, to be known or unknown. Billy Graham has no advantage over the humblest saint at College Church, and the humblest saint at College Church has no advantage over Billy Graham. Huge service to God is open to us all. We can all do great things for God. An obscure woman with 1/4 of a cent does a work that goes down in history and has been sung about for 2,000 years, celebrated in heaven. You see, there's a sublime egalitarianism for all of us. And we need to accept it, because that's as true as the widow's story. Is there any secret, lowly, unobtrusive service that we're doing that other people don't know about? That we're not doing for the audience, that we're not doing for the crowd, that we're not playing for somebody? What are we like when nobody is looking? My wife heard Johnny Erickson speak at the Urbana Convention this last year, and she was saying that when she goes travels around the country, she's always having people tell her how wonderful she is. I mean, after all, she's a quadriplegic, and she has a good theological mind, and she's an artist. She paints with a brush in her teeth, and she writes poetry, and she records, and she is charming, and everything else. She said, God doesn't care about those things at all. She said, what he really cares about is when I go home and I find that my husband has taken the tweezers that are used to pluck my eyebrows and he's pulling fleas off the dog, what I do then is what God cares about. What are we like when nobody's looking? How do we give? What is our attitude like when we're not watched? Sharp, caustic, acerbic, patient, gentle? I guess the question is it possible for a church to live like the widow and give like the widow? Has it ever happened in church history? And I think the apostolic church testifies to that reality because Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8, saying, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. See, God doesn't want our money. He wants us. He only wants our money because we can't give ourselves apart from our money, because money, contrary to what is often thought, is spiritual. It's an extension of us, what we do with our money. You see, it is true. Money speaks. It says volumes. Money is an eloquent writer. It tells us where our hearts are, whether our hearts are Liberace's or Charles Colson. The question is, what does our giving say about us? What does it say about me? What does your giving say about you? Now, there's a disease which is particularly virulent at the end of the 20th century. It is everywhere, and it is called cirrhosis of the giver. Let me give you a little bit of its history. It was discovered about 34 AD in a terminal case of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And this is what it is. It's an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from its billfold to the offering plate. But it's not incurable. The remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, because it's clinically observable when that person is removed from the house of God and, say, goes to another place like the golf course or the club or the restaurant, that their arm works perfectly. And so what we really understand, the disease is not a motor problem, it is a heart problem. And the best remedy to that is a heart that is desperately in love with Jesus. Because where your heart is, there will your treasure also be. Money speaks. What does your money say? Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that in our day where money is an idol, that people evaluate their worth on the basis of their bank accounts so often, and what they are capable of laying their bodies in, or being carried around in, or what they suck, or what they ingest. We pray, our Father, for the liberation that comes with this. And we ask that we would answer the question honestly. What does our money say about us and our love for God? Minister to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.